when we look at it that way.
As you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, I just want to say a few words. Robin mentioned that there's commentary on the back of your bulletin. These things always have limited space, and so the men do the best they can. And I want to make note that I hope you will read that online. There's just a, at the very bottom, a personal thank you from me and on behalf of my family for how this congregation is so gracious to us. I really do understand that you all sacrifice to give to the Lord, and that provides for my home. I have understood that for a long time, and I know it. I wish, to some degree, I was independently wealthy, and no church would have to take care of me in any way, that I could just preach and not have to worry about those things. But you all have been so faithful that I really don't sit at home and worry about what might happen to my family, even if the Lord took me home. God's been gracious to you, and you in turn have been gracious to me and my family, and I'm thankful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are perfect, holy, beyond compare. There is no one who could give you counsel, even though in our ignorance we often think we may or we can. We are a very weak people, and we are in need of your word. And we are thankful that there is a time that until the return of your Son Christ, that you give a time for your people to worship you, and in the midst of that worship, to hear the Word of God read and preached to our souls. May you use your Word for your glory. May you use your preacher for your glory. And may the minds and hearts and souls of those who are in the hearing of the preaching of the word, may the power of the Holy Spirit deal with them according to your truth alone. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Several weeks ago, I entered a portion of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. And as I entered that, I entered it from the context of us looking at some of the governmental and some of the ideas of justice. And there was some context to that here in the early portions of chapter 5. And I'm not going to recount that this morning. If you would like to hear some of that, you can go back and listen to it. But my goal this morning will be to look at chapter 5 in a more holistic perspective and to deal with some very major themes of chapter 5 that I think will give some better understanding to some of the details that you may find as you read Ecclesiastes chapter 5. So this morning, let us read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and afterward, I will begin to deal with some of these major themes. Beginning in verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials even over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Once again, chapter 5 gives us something very, very serious. And in some ways, it almost, once again, has some darkness to it. It's as though the preacher, the one speaking here in Ecclesiastes, really sees life for what it is and for where it is, and yet recognizes that he is not the ultimate end to everything, nor is any other man around him. I said to a pastor friend of mine after months of reading Ecclesiastes and looking at it, boy, it's depressing. But I think the reason it's depressing to some degree is because it brings us back to a reality which we often try to subconsciously deny. the very fact of our own fallen humanity drives us constantly to a place to try to say, in some way, I can figure this out. In some way, I can do enough to make this life worthwhile. In some way, I can scratch along, grind along, pick it up enough along the way that I make this thing matter. And I make myself matter. And when we read chapters like this, we are reminded of this great, vast chasm between God and His creation and God and His creatures. And we really often, even in Christian churches, don't often like to think that way. There's a certain subtlety to the mindset. And I am certain that Satan loves subtlety. I am certain that sinful depravity of man loves subtlety. Because subtlety is what often drives us to this place to make the ideas and statements in our mind that keep us just close enough to God to feel good about ourselves. And yet never bring us to the reality that we truly are wretched sinners in need of divine grace alone to save us and keep us. These great themes in chapter 5 are themes that will help us deal with the world around us, to deal with the subtleties of Satan, the subtleties of our own remaining flesh. And in what is a strange way, they ought to give us hope, even though at times it may seem dark. In these first several verses, especially verses 1 through 7, I won't say as much about 8 and 9 this week because several weeks ago I mentioned 8 and 9 a little more in detail. But in verses 1 through 7, we need to see two major themes. Firstly, God never lies and always fulfills His promises. Now notice, explicitly here, the preacher is not saying this in explicit words. Yet, because he's saying something explicit about man, he's telling us implicitly something about God. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Do you recognize that the scripture is filled not only with language that tells us who God is, but it tells us of His word, His words, His promises? And every promise, every vow, every oath that God makes in His word, it will be fulfilled. Many, many upon many have already been fulfilled. If you and I are looking for man, as a whole, when I say man, I mean mankind. I'm not being disparaging to you ladies. When you look at mankind as a whole, when you look at people, when you look at this earth and see the people that fill this earth, if you are looking in some way for mankind as a whole to bring you some type of comfort or contentment or even a lasting joy, if you've been on this earth very long, you've had to come to some recognition that's folly. People you don't know fail you. people you do know fail you? People that in talking to them you think, that is such an upstanding person. I can't even imagine that they've ever even told a lie, much less thought one. I can tell you every person on the face of this earth in all of time, space, and history after the fall has thought a lie, a deception, and has said one. The race of Adam is full of deception. And yet God himself never lies and always fulfills his promises. These verses cause us to see God and man in right perspective. God, the one who never lies, not in any shape, form, or fashion. And man often lies. Man often lies and talks more about his promises. That's a pretty interesting comparison. God never lies and always fulfills his promises. Secondly, man often lies and talks more about his promises. I'm always thankful to meet a person who's very upstanding in character, who seems to follow through with their word, and they seem to give you, their word and their promise, and they stand by it. But there's not one person on this earth of the race of Adam. Who is perfect in all their promises. Matter of fact, we often think about promising a lot of things that we never follow through with. Now, in one sense, if a psychologist from a university were here this morning, they would say that I am going to do damage to your psyche. That I have not put you properly on the couch so that you could speak all of your problems and work through them in a humanistic solution. The problem with modern psychology is often it will not deal with truth and reality. And it does not bring you and I to a place to recognize that we even have any real problems. Even the philosophies of our day often try to put man in the upper echelon of everything, and yet in a contradictory way, try to make us equal with animals. Have you noticed that? We're going to find the perfect governance. We can do it. Anarchy. Hey, whatever. Let's do it. Ah! Oh, and by the way, you're just an animal, so let's go save the whales and murder millions of babies. Does it make sense? This is what modern psychology and philosophies give to us. But the scripture says, no, 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 no. Recognize who you are. Recognize who God is. If you're looking for promises, there's only one being who never lies and fulfills all his promises. Stop looking to yourselves and society and culture. Stop looking at all the fake social media junk where somebody tells you their life is great when behind closed doors they're about in shambles. How many more people can take a picture of themselves in a mirror with an iPhone and act like everything is great? And how many more people will believe it? While our American culture sheds more of its clothes, it loses more of its mind. We lie to each other all the time. but we're always talking about promises. At this point, I'd like to give a couple of observations. Better to listen to God's word than to lecture him with your own words. Better to listen to God's word than to lecture him with your own words. It's an interesting phrase and idea that's brought up in the first few verses of chapter 5. Listen rather than to offer. No need for me to go around trying to make promises and vows and oaths to God. Why don't I just learn more about his promises, his vows? Stand on those promises instead of trying to make ones of my own. In a modern day sense, you and I can fight to give our children the America we once knew, or we can first and foremost study to fight to give our kids the Word of God so that no matter what this America becomes, they will know the God of the Bible and they will have promises to stand on. It's not that America is not worth fighting for. That's not the issue. It's a great country. I love this country. But if I only give my kids America, what have I done for their souls? Because they'll stand before God one day, just like you and I will, and if the only thing they can spout off is Americanisms, then they will be in hell. Same for the Chinese. They indoctrinate their people too, in a much worse way, in my opinion. And yet one day when they stand before God and they give the communist line to God, what will God say? Depart from me, I never knew you. The gospel is important in America. It's important in China. It's important in whatever nation or country is on this earth. It's because it's better to listen to God's word than to lecture him with your own words. God doesn't need a lecture from me about how a country ought to look. God doesn't need a lecture from me on how my life ought to look. God, if you'll just give me this, then I will be better about giving this to you. Second observation on these points. Better to pray God's word to him than mutter foolishness. Better to pray God's word to him than mutter foolishness. Some people have no desire to pray in public, and that's fine. There are others that even from the time that they're small, they want to be the first one to pray. But all Christians, all professing believers ought to have a desire to pray. But it's better for us to pray God's word to him than to mutter foolishness. Sometimes our prayers and praises to him are more those things wrought from our own minds than from the very word of God. I've often been struck at times over the years, even in public prayers, even as elders, that we ought to be careful about how we lead the congregation in prayer. The scripture is full of thoughtfulness on this, and especially in the life of our Lord. When the context of prayer was given to us, that we pray in certain ways. It doesn't mean that we pray that exact prayer every single time, but there's a mentality. There's themes and ideas that are very scriptural ways to pray. It even shows us that there are men on the earth who go around muttering their own ideas to God, and the Lord Jesus says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside as you promise this or promise that, or you show that you did this or you did that, or you pray this prayer in public. But on the inside, you're dead. You're full of dead men's bones. Well, there's a second set of comparison and contrast I want us to look at this morning, mainly in this last section from verses 10 to 20. I'll cover two thoughts of comparison and contrast in verses 10 to 20. Verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. We've seen continually the idea of emptiness, of vanity, spoken over and over and over again. And now this is put into the context, not just of money. And when we think of money, we have our very modern Western idea of money. You know, do I have cash, or what's my bank account look like? And the idea here is what is one gaining in the context of life and what may be considered personal wealth? The problem is not that one would work and gain, not that one would work and even accumulate. The problem is one of focus in what you are doing as you work and gain whatever it is you may gain. In comparison and contrast number two, God alone grants contentment and always prospers the souls of people. God alone grants contentment and always prospers the souls of people. In contrast, comparison, man alone grants nothing and always finds discontentment in people. Man alone grants nothing and always finds discontentment in people. These verses give us a context to understand who we are. We are created beings who grant nothing. If you and I go to help someone else, we will help them with something that has been provided for us, even if we worked for it ourselves. These verses are telling us that God alone is the one who grants all things. If you have a job, you have a job by God's provision. If you have anything at all, you have it because of God's provision. Verse 19 says, God has given riches and wealth. It's God who does this. It's God who grants these things. Man really grants nothing. If I give someone $50, how did I get the $50? If I give somebody $5,000, how did I get the $5,000? If I give somebody this or that, a thing, whatever it may be, how did I get it? Well, you may say, well, I worked for it. Amen. And you should. But how is it that you had a body to work, that was able to work? How is it that you had a mind that could function properly enough to do the work that you do? How is it that you came about providentially the job that you have, period? It different times over the years, I've thought about this in my context. You know, there are not a lot of 1689 confessional Reformed Baptist churches in the United States. And somehow, this 21-year-old kid moved to Georgia in 1995 from Alabama. And somehow, in all these different providences, by God's grace and mercy, for over 18 years now, has been a part of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. Do you all, have you all thought about that we've been in existence over 18 years now? Who granted that? Years and years and years ago, the people that farmed this land, do you know, they probably didn't even think that a little church called Trinity Reformed Baptist Church would one day sit on this piece of property. And people would gather here and worship God weekly. Who granted that? How did it happen? All the providences that have come about. Think of your life, how you ended up here. Who granted it? God did. Whatever you do in life, if it's man-centered, you're going to find discontentment wherever you go. That's just a fact. If your contentment is based on me, Brandon Smith, as the pastor at Trinity Reformed Baptist, you know what? You're going to be discontented. You know why? Because I'm going to fail you. I'm going to do or say something that you may not agree with or you may not like. If my whole contentment is based in having people in front of me all the time, and my contentment is in you, then I'm going to be discontent. As much as I love people, as much as I love seeing you, if my focus is always being content in you as people, I'm going to be discontented. Because you're going to fail me. You're going to say something I don't like or do something I don't like. There's a fullness here that we need to gain. God grants all things, even contentment itself. There is no contentment without the being of God. Just as in Paul says to the Corinthians that God is the God of all comfort. It's an interesting phrase if you take some time to look at it. The New Testament is giving us a little more positive perspective, if you want to put it that way, than maybe what the Ecclesiastes preacher is giving. He's saying God is the God of all comfort. As if to say, if there's going to be any comfort at all, it can only be found in God and nowhere else. Boy, the world and its fallenness doesn't work that way. It's always about man looking to someone else. I want this person to fulfill me. True, it's not good for man to be alone. Marriage is a great and wonderful thing. But if you think you're going to find full contentment in your spouse, then you've missed the whole nature of Christianity and an understanding of who God is. Contentment is found in God and God alone. Contentment for a Christian is found in marriage is when that marriage is being worked out in a gospel-centered way. If you're looking for things to give you contentment, you will end up discouraged, to some degree, maybe even depressed. And in the worst of cases, you could be left in absolute total despair, because things will come and go. Because they deteriorate. It's kind of like that shirt you got years ago, and you just like it. It fits right, it feels good, you just like wearing it around all the time. But you have to notice after a while, like 20 years, it's got holes in it. The collar begins to get really tattered. Holes in the armpits, stains on it. Until one day, it's just barely holding together. It's almost disintegrating as you put it on. And finally, your wife says, "Please throw it away. Please. For the sake of humanity, please. Don't wear it in public anymore. Please throw it away." Why do we have such a hard time letting go? Because we've formed this bond with this thing that we think it gives us comfort and contentment. That's the way depravity is. It causes us to look to the thing itself that we can get instead of the God who gave it. Observe two things. Better to recognize God as the giver of all things than to look to yourself for ultimate comfort. Better to recognize God as the giver of all things than to look to yourself for ultimate comfort. Second, better to recognize money as a means, not an end in itself. Better to recognize money as a means, not an end in itself. Scripture commands us not to worship money, not to make it an idol, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Doesn't mean we don't need money. You work so that you can have some type of financial stability so that you can buy groceries. That's the way our society and culture works. Whatever society and culture you live in, you have to work in some way to be able to get some food to eat, to put clothing on backs, to have some shelter. That's the way it works. But if you do that as an end in itself, to say, "Look at my stuff, look at what I've got, look at what I've done," then you've missed the point. We're supposed to look at those things and say, "Thank you, God. Look at what you've provided. Look at what you've done." Have you ever looked at your bank account and just sat there for a moment and thanked God that it had money in it? No matter how much. But you thanked Him. You just looked on that, maybe that computer screen or on your phone, and you looked at that and those numbers are there and you went, "God, thank you. You provided this. You provided it." Well, the last contrast and comparison this morning . God works and has all satisfaction in Himself. God works and has all satisfaction in Himself. Secondly, man works and toils for momentary satisfaction in himself. Man works and toils for momentary satisfaction in himself. And there's one thing about God's work. He doesn't toil by the sweat of His brow. But we do. because of the fall. And all of that working and toiling brings momentary satisfaction to us. But it will not bring eternal satisfaction. We should find satisfaction in God. The very Word of God, the very understanding of God's truth given to us in His Word. We need to find satisfaction in the very being of God, because if God is in and of Himself, pleasing unto Himself, then we may be pleased in Him. Do you know that God doesn't need us for satisfaction? He doesn't look upon us as individual humans and say, "Oh, now I have my satisfaction because so-and-so prayed to me and said decent things." No, He has all satisfaction in and of Himself. In and of Himself. But our works only bring momentary satisfaction. Because after we do all of our work, just as we came in to this earth naked from our mother's womb, so we will return as we came. We'll take nothing from the fruit of our labor with us. We will not be able to carry it in our hand to any effect. I heard of some man who was buried with some of his personal possessions. What did he do with it? There was a man who was actually buried with one of his cars. You can Google these things. It's crazy. Can you imagine digging a hole big enough that you could be buried in your car because you loved your car so much? Let's just dig this big old fat hole here and put old Johnny Bob in it. And he'll be able to enjoy this car in the red clay. I don't know. But it makes no sense. But yet we do it. And the Scripture plainly says you're going to come out, you're going to go out as you came in. So therefore, although our work is important, it is not ultimately satisfactory for eternity. It's better for us to work an occupation than to dream of many occupations. I mean, think about this for a moment. The word dream here is the idea of the word task. When you read it in the text, there's the context here that we're to be doing tasks. We are to have goals. We are to be working in these ways. And yet, those things in and of themselves, they don't give us contentment. But they are useful and important. But all along the way, sometimes there are people who have many dreams of occupations but never have an occupation. The Ecclesiastes preacher here is saying to us, look, maybe all your dreams, all your tasks, all your goals won't be fulfilled, but better to go out and work and do something than to do nothing but dream and have goals. Music is wonderful. It's beautiful. It's glorious. But it's extremely hard to make a living for a family at music. It's just the truth. Poetry is beautiful. But very few poets can do a whole lot with it that would provide for a home or a family. Even the Scripture has a practicality to it that wants us to put things in proper perspective. Work. Work unto God's glory. and do so in a way that you can go about the work that God would have you to do. Single person work in this way. Married person work in this way. If you're always a dreamer and never a doer, you've misunderstood the Word of God. And that goes in our promises and our petitions and sanctification as well. Are you striving, working, not in your own works for your own glory, but are you striving in the works that God has given you as one of His people? We will find greater contentment seeking to serve God rightly than we will ever find seeking for man to serve us. I hope we will understand there is nothing wrong with working, having possessions. But if that's all you do for contentment, you will be dissatisfied. Take the things that you have and thank God for them. Use those for His glory. There's nothing wrong with saving money. Young people, young couples, putting money aside, having it for things that you need. But recognize when you're able to save that money, it's God who gave it to you. Don't hoard it as if you did something in and of yourself. When you have opportunity to give unto God's glory, do so, and do it according to His commandment. The preacher here is dealing with these themes in a way to help us to see that apart from God, our lives are full of discontentment, and apart from God, we will never have comfort. Seek God and His kingdom and His righteousness and glory in Him alone. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful to give us Your word that we would glory in You alone. We ask now that Your Holy Spirit deal with our souls according to that which is truth that has been spoken. We ask that even in this time of singing that You begin to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, that we would think rightly upon Your Son.